Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 25, Paragraph 6. There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome, in any sense, be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God?
Well, welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. We're happy to have you all with us as our friends and brethren as we continue to work through the confession. This is Sean Anderson serving as the facilitator of our discussion today, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair. And we are joined by Joel and Kyle and Nathan. You know these men. If you've been listening to us any length of time, you know our strengths, you know our gifts, you know our weaknesses. Just a simple introduction today to chapter 25, paragraph 6. We're going to conclude this chapter of the Confession on the Church, and we hope to consider the headship of Christ over his Church, the hermeneutics of the Confession, that's going to come up today, and the question of the Antichrist. So with that, let's dig in. Chapter 25, paragraph 1, already stated for us that Christ is the head of the Church. So why does the confession circle back around and declare Christ to be the sole head of the Church?
I think there's probably a couple of angles where we can appreciate this question and give some answers. The first angle that I would take is to just be reminded that the Westminster Confession of Faith is, in one sense, a document of its time. It is a polemical document. It is distinguishing the Protestant faith from the Roman Catholic faith, even as it's also clarifying the Reformed faith. And we need to remember that. And in the context in which this confession was originally written, very clearly, very loudly, very visibly, the Roman Catholic Church was making immense claims about the role of the Pope here on earth as the visible head, the unifying factor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is very necessary, in light of those claims and the confession seeking to distinguish a Protestant theology from a Catholic, to very explicitly address that issue and the claims that the Pope was making and still to this day makes, which is why, despite it being a document in a historical context, this paragraph still has relevance in a polemic against Roman Catholic theology. But I think perhaps another angle that is useful as well is that in a 21st century context, I think we sometimes think of eschatology, the study of last things, to be something of a peripheral doctrine, and especially this doctrine of Antichrist, which is dependent, as we're going to discuss more, on an interpretation of prophecy. But it might actually surprise some people to see biblically how central these things and these teachings actually were to apostolic teaching. And what I mean by that is that one of the more prolonged teachings, especially on the subject of Antichrist, occurs in 2 Thessalonians, which I imagine we'll be interacting with a bit more. And Paul is writing to that church because they are worried that perhaps Christ has returned. Of course, 1 Thessalonians, in many ways, the central doctrine is the return of Jesus Christ. And now this church is getting nervous that Jesus has returned, and Paul is writing to say, no, slow down, don't jump to that conclusion. And Paul tells them that their fear is ungrounded. Why? Because, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, among other reasons, the man of lawlessness needs to be revealed, who is the son of destruction. And what I think is fascinating is that Paul then adds this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And that's interesting. And why is that interesting? Because we know from the book of Acts that Paul was actually only with the Thessalonians for a matter of 3 weeks before he was driven out under the cover of night due to persecution. The Thessalonian church was filled with new Christians. It was a fledgling church. And what's fascinating to me, at least, is that in the 3 weeks that Paul had with them, this was a topic that he talked about. This was a topic that he focused on, this man of lawlessness, this teaching of Antichrist. It was one of the very themes, and he's able to say, don't you remember when I was with you just for those 3 short weeks? We talked about this. I taught on this, and you need to remember those things that you've been taught and you've known. And I find that interesting because I imagine most of us, if we were given 3 weeks with new believers, or we were given 3 weeks to teach a new church, I don't think the doctrine of Antichrist would probably top our list of the most important subjects. But here, Paul is saying it did for me. As you are a fledgling church, new Christians getting ready to learn what it is to be Christians in a world filled with persecution and hatred, you need to know this doctrine. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is maybe recognizing actually how important this doctrine is, and they're giving space to it here in this paragraph.
Nice. And I think that's all that can be said
taking
about that.
That's helpful. I think it's helpful, Kyle. Taking a step back, and we think about Christ as the sole head of the church. And we did cover some of this in the first paragraph, but what's the biblical significance of Christ's role as sole head of the church?
As we think about Ephesians 1, where this imagery really comes to the foreground, Christ is head over all things for the church. It's really the pinnacle of Paul's motif that he carries throughout Ephesians, of the body and that connectionalism and the interaction. There is a lot of the application that Paul makes in Ephesians that's tied to this sense of body. And then it's natural that he would bring forward that imagery of Christ as the head of the body. And it's analogical language that's meant to give us some clear picture of who Christ is and how he operates. By the Holy Spirit, we're all mystically connected to Christ. We're individuals, and yet we function in this large body of believers. There's the unity that we have in Christ, and that unity spans all dispensations of the covenant of grace, that whatever age the church is present in, Christ is the head of the church. That does not change. That does not develop in a different way. There's not a different head of the church in a different time or place. And that's part of what the paragraph of the confession is getting at. It's impossible for a time and space bound man to be head over this spiritual institution that spans all times and places. It's an impossibility. And so there's the unity of the body that's presented. There's the connectionalism of the body that's presented. And then also considering then not just this position of Christ, but the work of Christ that he does as the head for us. And one of the things that we think of our head doing is communicating, right? We have the mind, we have a brain, which functions within that conceptualism of our mind. Our mouth speaks what we are thinking, et cetera, et cetera. And so we even see a little bit of a connection here. It might be just helpful to consider it this way with the mediatorial offices of Christ, where Christ speaks to us as his body the truth. And that's, again, this body imagery that Paul gives in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. There's this imagery there of how a body interacts and how a body communicates one part of the body to another. And that comes from our head. The truth of Christ comes from him. as our priest, as our head, he speaks to the Father on our behalf. He communicates for the body, particularly as we offer up prayers, as we confess sins, etc. And then as our king, he speaks over our enemies. He declares himself king, and he is over our enemies. So this, you know, the question here of the biblical significance is it points to so much of who we are and who he is as we are in relationship to him.
I think that's all that can be said on that topic.
Well, you know, I did have
probably not
as you're talking, Joel, I was thinking about how logical the confession is. And so we're going to move from this chapter on the church to communion of saints next, which the doctrine of the communion of the saints is tied directly to the doctrine of Christ's headship. You know, that we being many are one in Christ, and individually we are, we belong to one another. What a wonderful moving from the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the communion of saints. We've already mentioned a little bit here about this idea of Antichrist. And of course, this particular paragraph identifies the Pope as, or the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, as the Antichrist. So just easing into this, what is the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of the Pope in regard to his office in the church? And along with that, are there any others out there who claim to hold an office that places them as a head over the church?
Yeah, looking at this question as, you know, are there any others that place themselves in that position? You could say that there are those that regionally place themselves in a position. You know, you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, you have the Patriarch of Constantinople that would say that he's the sort of the chief among patriarchs of the Eastern Church, but doesn't give any universal claim to his office. Even in the Church of England under Henry in 1536, Henry claimed to be the supreme governor of the church, and that through Puritan influence to Elizabeth was later changed. Henry said he was the head of the church, and under Elizabeth it was changed to supreme governor of the church, where that language of headship for one over the church, they wanted that to be exclusively for Christ and not to be for any person. So in the Church of England that was changed. The title supreme governor is still the title used for the chief magistrate, king or queen, in the Church of England. But the Pope in the papacy holds a special place in saying that the Pope is the one who is the universal head over the church. You know, the one who is the over the whole of the Church of Christ. And you can look at some of the titles of the Pope that help us to understand where they're coming from. First, you know, the idea of, in the Roman Catholic mind, of there being a head over the church, they'll use Matthew 16 as a proof text of that, where Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," Peter being seen as the first pope. And then when Peter's restored and he's told to feed the lambs, feed the sheep, that is sort of a reinstatement of Peter as the one who is the chief shepherd over the people of God on earth. And that idea comes into some of the titles that the Pope holds. You know, Vicar of Christ is one that's really popular, the one that stands in the place of Jesus on earth. And they would differentiate between, you know, they would say, well, the Pope isn't Christ or isn't the head of the church in heaven, but he's the head of the church on earth. He's the vicar of Christ here. He's representing Christ. The supreme pontiff, you know, the one who is the builder between the people of God and God himself, the one who is the, you know, the chief patriarch or the father, the servant of the servants of God, the one who serves all of those who are the under shepherd. And these titles tell us something of what the Roman Catholic Church believes concerning the Pope as the head of the church, Pontificus Maximus being another one, you know, the one who is the head pontiff of the church. So we see that those are some of the ways that they would explain the papacy, and there's an attempt to have a biblical exegetical reason for having a pope. You know, they wouldn't say that it's just, you know, something that they made up, but they do seek to have some sort of exegetical reasoning for why they have a pope. But the pope is unique in the sense that he is the only one who claims to have supremacy over the universal church.
Yeah, and I think it's important. Sometimes as Protestants, we can be reactionary against Roman Catholics. And I think rightly so. Sometimes Roman Catholics say, you know, you guys aren't presenting us the very best. I appreciate what Nathan has said. And just to add to that, you know, when you read the Catholic Catechism that sets out the headship of the Pope, you know, this is a doctrine for them that is situated, for lack of a better expression, in the one and the many, recognizing that the church is many, but they're pursuing what they think makes for unity. You know, the catechism recognizes that when Christ instituted the 12, he did so in what they call, he constituted them in the form of a college. And yet here's this desire, well, but then how are they united? And the Roman Catholic Church says, well, because then Peter was elevated as the unifying person of the 12. He was given the rank and the status of that. And they draw that out in many different ways, in establishing their hierarchy, so that eventually what they need is they need a top guy. And the catechism itself says that the Pope, who then is the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, in their very language, they say, he is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. And so this is Rome's attempt to try to speak to the unity of the church. How is the church united? And they're so dissatisfied with Jesus. This is what's so wrong with Roman Catholic theology. They are always dissatisfied with Jesus, whether it's the need to pray to the saints, whether it's the mediation of Mary, whether it's the exaltation of the Pope. They want to find something here on earth that can constitute the perpetual and visible source of unity in the church. And so the Pope takes that spot here on earth.
And I think the difficult thing is they would not say they're dissatisfied with Jesus, but that's the result of the development of theologies and practices and all of this is, I think, in the mind of a Roman Catholic, no, we do all these things because we love Jesus and we're satisfied with him, but yet they don't necessarily see how this is constantly taking away from him and his ministry and his position and his supremacy.
Right. Yeah, it's more of what's implied as opposed to what they say explicitly.
So apologetically, we don't want people to just start walking up to Roman Catholics and saying, well, you're just dissatisfied with Jesus.
Right.
The Jerusalem Chamber said so.
Right.
Yeah.
But I do think, but you're right, Joel, you know, you don't, but you want to labor to persuade them and show
absolutely
them at the end of the day how dissatisfied they are with Jesus. They actually just steal from his glory.
Yeah. I remember, you know, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I remember hearing things like, you know, Jesus, what he did, he died for us to go and open up the doors of heaven so that we could all come in, you know. So he has this kind of initial work But there's a lot more that needs to happen and go on in order for us to get to heaven. Hopefully we'll get there eventually, you know. Don't count on it, but because that would be presumptuous on your part. Well, okay, so again, we're still going to be a little bit critical, but we want to be critical with the Word of God and not with our own experiences. So why are these claims of the papacy contrary to the scriptures?
I think that's a good question. And to begin an answer, I would say that I think fairly represented, both Protestant and Catholic theologians understand what's at stake with the claims that are made regarding the Pope. You know, we live in a day and age that, you know, evangelicals and Catholics together, can't we all just agree to disagree? But listen to what some of the most influential Catholic theologians of the last century and a half have said. John Henry Newman, who was a well-known Anglican who converted to Rome and then became really one of their major heroes for an invention of a doctrine that now is very pivotal in the church. John Henry Newman, even as a Roman Catholic, said, "The Catholic Church is either the masterpiece of Satan or the kingdom of the Son of God." Cardinal Henry Manning once wrote, "Either the Church of Rome is the house of God or the house of Satan. There is no middle ground between them." And Matthias Schieben, who has written one of the preeminent Catholic dogmatics, a very influential thinker for Vatican I, said, "If the power over the human mind and the infallible possession of divine truth claimed by the Catholic hierarchy did not really come from God, the claim would be horrible blaspheme, and the hierarchy would be the work of the devil." And so Roman Catholics themselves understand what's at stake with the claims that are made regarding the Pope and the hierarchy of the church. So why are these things not biblical? Well, some of what we've already been interacting with, it's a wrong interpretation of Matthew 16. You know, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." I know that Protestants don't always agree as to what exactly the rock is, but the interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church puts on it, that Peter therefore has ultimate supremacy, is a wrong interpretation. These claims are wrong because, as has already been said, what man on earth can make these claims? There's no indication in the scriptures that Peter would have a successor, especially one sitting in the seat of Rome, that would give him the rights and the prerogatives that the Roman Catholic Church gives to the Pope. Very closely related to the elevation of the Pope, you know, the Catholic Catechism says he exercises this authority and he can do so unhindered. And part of the unhindered authority that the Pope has leads to the infallibility of the church, which is nowhere promised or guaranteed to the church by either Jesus or the apostles. Carried in that idea of infallibility is that the decisions of the Pope, when he speaks with such authority, they are irreformable. There's not a hint in Scripture that this is the case. And as we've been saying in this discussion, the elevation of the Pope to this position is intended to be the visible, perpetual unification of the church on earth. But it is a horrible, very dangerous view of what the unity of the church actually is. That the unity of the church, that same church that Jesus shed his blood for, is dependent upon being united in one man who is the vicar of Christ here on earth. That is not in the scriptures even hinted at as to what is at the heart of the unity of the church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think those are helpful. Kyle, I think also at the same time, we want to think about what the scripture doesn't say that we would expect it to say if the papacy were something that Christ had instituted and ordained in the church. So, for example, you know, there is Peter in his second letter writing to the church, and he's saying to them, you know, I'm about to depart soon. And he doesn't say, "And so I want you to be prepared for my successor, What does he say? He says, and so I want you to remember the scriptures. In other words, he understands that the sole authority over faith and life is not this office of papacy, but it's the Bible. I think further, when you see the list of gifts and you see the list of offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, I know that they argue that the papacy is the chief apostle and these kinds of things, but there is no distinct office of pope that's laid out. Again, when Jesus is promising that he's going to leave and he's going to send another comforter, John 14, 15, 16, the comforter, the advocate, is not the vicar of Christ in terms of a human head, but it is the vicar of Christ as in it is the Holy Spirit. And so, again, here's another comforter. And then finally, you get some of these teachings that say things like, Peter is the lead apostle over the early church or the church in infancy. And yet, when you go to books like the Book of Acts, while it does lay out the significance of Peter and his ministry in the church, and then the second half of the book is about Paul and his significance of ministry. And so we have really an equal significance of certain leaders who are brought to the forefront or used in the public light by God. So I think for all these reasons and what you've said, that we don't see the office of the papacy. It is absent. It is missing from the scriptures.
Yeah, I was just going to comment also that, you see Peter ranking himself as an equal among the other apostles in his epistles. You know, that's the way he speaks about himself. And then in Acts 15, you'd think at a synod or a council, you would have, the Pope to be in charge of that. And, Peter is not by any means the chief decision maker among the elders who are present in Jerusalem at the Council.
Right. James offers the most compelling arguments, and there's not even a hint there that therefore their decision is united under the decision of Peter. Or that they're acting in concert with his will and his decisions, which is what the Roman Catholic Church requires of the priests and the bishops and the cardinals. They need to be acting in unison with what the Pope declares. And you don't get that hint.
First Peter 5, he makes himself equal as a co-elder with all the other elders. He also has to be rebuked by Paul publicly for his false teaching, for his wrong actions in regards to the distinction of Jew and Gentile. And so for all these reasons and more, it's just not compelling. It's just not compelling.
And I think just to return to a point Nathan has made, this isn't just an exegetical point though either. It is. And there's not a compelling case to be made from Scripture. But the consequences of this are so serious. For the Pope to claim that he is the perpetual and visual, visible unifying head on planet Earth, that is such a lofty claim. This is not, Nathan brought up Eastern Orthodoxy and they have different, patriarchs and everything, but they don't even make the claims, that the Pope makes. The claims that the Pope makes are so unique. And again, as we said, even Roman Catholics realize how unique they are in that if they're false, this is the worst kind of blaspheme on planet Earth. This is the pinnacle of the kingdom of Satan if those claims are false.
Well, the Westminster Assembly cites Jesus' command that we call no man master, teacher, or father. I just think it's important for us as we're thinking about these offices and these roles and titles, to consider the question, is Jesus against titles such as pastor, reverend, elder, teacher? How are we to understand Christ's command in Matthew 23, verses 8 to 10?
Hopefully against reverend.
Interesting.
Reverend K.M.
Yeah, exactly. Interesting, since your little Zoom thing there. K.M. Well, K.M.
Kim.
Thank you for pointing that out, Reverend Dr. Eshelman.
I think mine says Nate. No, it says Nathan.
As is very common in Scripture, there's a balance to be held here, that this isolated text could be taken and twisted in a lot of different ways. But we have to examine Scripture by Scripture, and we have the fifth commandment, which compels us to show honor where honor is due in our various relationships with superiors, inferiors, and equals. And so obviously, with that, along with the commands for the elders and how they oversee the flock, for the flock and how they obey and interact with the elders, et cetera, et cetera. It's not, Christ is not saying there's no authority other than me, or there's no title that can be used. It's really just pointing in, you know, over against how Rome handles itself, in that how the titles that they require and the way that they handle those titles begin to obscure who God is and how God oversees the church, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's not a blanket statement against titles. It's a blanket statement against the abuse of authority that begins to overshadow the fatherhood of God, the Christ being the master, et cetera, those issues that are at stake in that text there. Any appropriate authority will lead people to a better and greater understanding of those things rather than an obscuring and a tearing down of those things. So even the command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That clarifier in there is so important, because we as parents ought to be leading our children in a way that is pointing them towards Jesus, nudging them towards Christ. And that's how all human authority should operate. And so it's not to call someone that title and look to them in such a way as to start disavowing who Christ is and who the Father is over them.
Where do the titles Antichrist and Man of Sin and Son of Perdition, where do these titles come from? And why is the assembly applying these terms to the Pope of Rome?
So the titles Antichrist and Man of Sin, Son of Perdition, these are biblical terms. We know that 1 John 2:18 uses the term Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that this man will come. He's one who opposes himself or opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and he sits within the church, sits within the temple. And what the assembly is doing is they are taking a particular view of historical interpretation. You know, how is prophecy understood? And they're taking prophecies of the scriptures and they are applying them to the Pope of Rome. And you can sort of follow the biblical interpretation of history to see why they've come to this conclusion. Much of this language goes back to the book of Daniel. And, you know, we don't have time to give a complete exegetical history of where the terms came from, but I can give you some texts and tell you what they say about this one who is the son of perdition, or this one who places himself within the temple of God. Daniel 7 verse 8, this one who would come is one who leads a nation. He's a king, or a series of kings. You know, so you see, since he's a series of kings, that's an office, not just, you know, one individual. Daniel 7, 8, this kingdom comes out of the Roman Empire. The way that we interpret the book of Daniel, we understand that it's a kingdom coming out of the Roman Empire. Also, Daniel 7, 8, he speaks pompous words. He has big words. that are spoken as this one, this king or this office that comes. Daniel 7:21-25, we see that he makes war against the church, against the truth of the gospel and the people of God. He's making war against that. Daniel 7:25, he changes laws and he changes times. Matthew 24:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4, this one that comes is within the church. You know, he's not, you know, the leader of the European Union or whatever. The Left Behind series says that he is Nikolai Kapartheon or something. I don't remember what they named him. So he's in the church. He claims to hold an office within the church. John 17:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He's a deceptive office bearer in the church, not just, you know, some member sitting in the pews, but he's an office bearer who's deceiving the church. Matthew 24:24, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He has deceptive signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, a man, an actual person, you know, not just an idea or a spirit of, you know, something like that. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he exalts himself above the church. This office claims to have a position of leadership above all of those within the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, going back to Daniel 11:36, he shows himself to be God, or he sits in the place of God. Who is that one who sits in the place of God on earth? 1 John 2:18, there's one and there's many. So there's a singular as well as a many and a spirit of. 1 John 2:22-23, and then 2 John 7, there are deceptive heresies that are connected to him, things that are to deceive the people of God. 1 John 4:3, this spirit, there's a spirit of Antichrist, that something that sort of encapsulates that which is of the Antichrist, and that's something that was present within the apostolic church, a division that was occurring that pointed us ahead to that spirit of Antichrist. Revelation 13, there's a connection between the civil magistrate and the false church. You know, there's someone who's connected both civilly as well as ecclesiastically. Revelation 17:9, this one rules from seven mountains. You know, what is the city on seven hills, or the city on seven mountains? Revelation 17:18, he rules over a city that reigns over the kings of the earth. You know, which city claims to be that city that reigns over the kings of the earth? Revelation 18:9. The nations live luxuriously with this city over which he reigns. You know, there's something of luxury that comes out of the city that the covetous nations are somehow addicted to and want to be connected with. So you see all of these connections that are made, you know, going back, a historical understanding, going back to Daniel 7, Daniel 11, and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. They're looking back on that text of the book of Daniel, and they're saying, let me explain something of this to you. Kyle started with that, with, you know, the Apostle Paul does sort of like a church planting, and, you know, here's the stuff you really need to know. And he teaches them something of the interpretation of church history, going back to Daniel 7, Daniel 11, and connects that to this one who the New Testament calls Antichrist or the son of perdition.
I think there's a lot there to consider for sure. I do think it's interesting that the language son of perdition is only used for one other person in the scriptures, and that's Judas. And, you know, here is an apostle who is serving Christ, serving with the church, and yet deceptively he's a betrayer. And I think that's part of the point that's brought out. So very interesting. So a number, several, probably most Presbyterian denominations have excluded this doctrine of the Pope of Rome being the Antichrist. And they've taken it out of the standards beginning in around 1903. Could you lay out for our listeners some of the reasons why these Presbyterians would have been compelled to remove this?
Well, I think very simply, it's probably good to remember the character of the exclusion. In removing it from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's a whole nother topic about editing a confession of faith of this nature, those American Presbyterian churches that have done that don't necessarily deny that the Pope is Antichrist. In removing it from the Westminster Confession of Faith, they are saying, you know, we don't think that this has to be a focal point of the faith that we confess in a united manner. And I think that's important. Their removal is not a rejection of the doctrine as much as it's just saying, you know, for a confession of faith, we may not need to confess this point. And I've heard various reasons for that. You know, it's an eschatological point, and on other points of eschatology, the confession is pretty wide open. Historically in the church, you have premillennials, you have postmillennials, you have amillennials. It is a point of eschatology, and some might say it's a nuanced point that we might not need to commonly confess. Even more than that, it is, as we've been saying, an interpretation of prophecy. And a good one, but maybe not one that churches are saying we need to have a confessed interpretation of this prophetic point. I've also heard people, you know, qualify with, well, you know, the Pope is an Antichrist, maybe one among many, but to make the claim that this paragraph does, that he is that Antichrist, kind of the Antichrist, some have said, you know, we're not comfortable with naming him as the one as much as we're comfortable with he is certainly an Antichrist. So I think there's various reasons, and I think this is an area where, as Presbyterians, we can be charitable. Like I said, the exclusion of it from the confession does not automatically mean a rejection of that doctrine. I also think, just given our contemporary context, you know, maybe by experience, the Roman Catholic Church does not seem as pivotal, important, loud and bold, and as universal as it once did, as if you were in the 17th century. And so I think some people would probably be a little leery of that, like, well, if the Pope is Antichrist, he's failing pretty abysmally, because he's not, at the end of the day, I think some would say he doesn't seem to be that powerful or influential.
That last point that you made, you know, I've heard a lot of people talk about that, you know, the weakening of the papacy, demonstrating its lack of fulfillment of prophecy. Have you... I don't know who the speaker was, but there was an Italian Reformed minister speaking at Ligonier maybe two, three years ago. And he talked about, maybe it was even a little bit longer than that, but he talked about the papacy and how the Vatican councils really took a large shift from being polemical to being very inclusive and embracing and inclusive, to almost being universal in terms of acceptance, and so deceptive in a different way, subtly deceptive in terms of how it's inviting in, as opposed to the old guard of, you know, the exclusivity and, anyway, I found it a very interesting and compelling lecture. I recommend it to our listeners. But I just thought it was an interesting response to the idea of the papacy being weakened in today's context. So, well, a couple more questions. Does John's statement in 1 John 2 that there are many antichrists in the days of the apostles, Does that undermine or deny the teaching of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there will be, future to his day, a man of sin who will negatively influence the church and deceive the world?
Yeah, the simple answer is of course not. You know, it's not like they have two different eschatological positions and John's saying one thing and Paul's saying another. What John is doing is he's clarifying that there are other antichrists. That doesn't mean that there's not, you know, an antichrist or that antichrist. And the understanding is that there are many that would rise up to deceive the church, and you know, that's sort of in the spirit of rather than the one who is. And I think that, you know, maybe even going back to what Kyle was saying earlier about American Presbyterian revisions, within our own Reformed Presbyterian testimony, you know, we have a clarifying statement that there are many antichrists. You know, that doesn't mean that there's not one. It just reminds us that, you know, if there are those that are seeking to deceive the church or persecute the church or overthrow the church in various ways, that you know, we can claim that as a, you know, that's an antichrist. That's somebody against Christ and the things of God. It's not locking us in to saying, you know, well, of course that's not an antichrist because there's only the antichrist. It helps us to understand the nature of persecution and the nature of living in, you know, church history, where there will be many that rise up that speak against the things of God and even seek to place themselves in positions of authority within the church to deceive.
Yeah, I believe John says, you know, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and I'm telling you also that there are many Antichrists even today. So these are not intended to be contrary or contradictory statements. And of course, Antichrist doesn't just mean, against Christ. It can also mean in the place of Christ, one who tries to stand in the place of, in order to deceive. So, yeah, that's helpful. Well, let's end on this note then. What practical or pastoral use is this paragraph to the church today?
Well, I think there are a couple of ways, and we've touched on them generally in the course of this episode, but want to just draw them out and point to them specifically. One is to encourage believers to really see Christ for all that he is. You know, going back to the beginning of this chapter and really drinking in the truth of Christ's headship, his kingship over the church, over all things for the good of the church, and to really seek to understand that and see where that is derived from Scripture and how true that is and what a blessing that is to the church. The next point then is corollary to that in doing exactly what the divines have done in this paragraph, which is to take all of that truth of who Christ is to the church and to compare that to the specific claims of other religious groups and to see how Christ defeats those claims. And that he truly is singular in who he is and all that he is to us. Those are two positive ways to look at this. A negative way then is one of warning. And that is the ongoing warning that we need against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. They're still present. They're still insidious. They are still, in a lot of ways, the way I view the Roman Catholic doctrines are the best that the human mind can develop apart from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's, I believe, a draw because it's philosophically attractive to the human mind that I figured this out. But we need to be warned against that. And we need to lovingly warn those who are either Protestants and becoming enamored with the Roman Church or are in the Roman Church. Perhaps they were, you know, born and baptized a Roman Catholic, and to really understand what Rome teaches and to come alongside them and give them truth and to seek to draw them out of that into a living church that is closer to the gospel that we find in Christ.
Thanks. I think it's very helpful. And thanks for the whole discussion today, men. Thank you for joining us and listening and engaging us as you deal with your emails and texts and Facebook interaction. And we're really enjoying our journey together as we work towards those closing words of the confession, which really just echo the closing words of Scripture. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.